By all means, you may see me, you may not. It's going to be kind of a breeze. My wife and I, when this is over, look at that. People want to give me money. Well, go ahead, gentlemen, if you'll come. Yeah, Andy's going to make sure this happens. We're going to take an offering. Or I'm not going away for vacation. I'm going away for good. Andy will send me an email. You're not welcome back. So, Father, we thank you for the way you take care of us and provide for us. And as we give in this offering, we pray again as we do on a regular basis, Lord, may our hopes and our confidence be less attached to your good gifts and more attached to your good nature. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, yeah, keep your Bibles open even as you give, and look forward to a piece of cake, but not so much that you start drooling. Charles Spurgeon, a great British pastor, he once wrote of this psalm. He said, "Here, the royal singer cast himself entirely on God. He has no confidence anywhere but in God. For God alone my soul waits. He has no mixed reliance. His trust was in the Lord alone. Most people, that being you and me, most people want something to see, something tangible to the senses to be the object of their confidence. But David, rest only in God. His salvation is already on the road. It is coming right now. It is salvation from present trouble and from present temptation. Complete salvation is right now on the road for all those whose souls are waiting on God alone." Some have called this psalm, Psalm 62, the only psalm. Not because it's the only psalm, but because in this psalm there's such a fixation on the thought of only. The prominence of the word only. We see this over and over. In its 12 verses, there are six uses. And it's really very clear as you go through it in our English language. We see only, only, or we see alone and alone. And in verse 9, it's hidden there in our language. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word ak, and over and over and over, every time you see in the English version the word alone or only, in the Hebrew, it actually fronts the sentence. So that if you were to read this in the Hebrew, you would be reading something along these lines: alone my soul waits for God. Alone is He my rock and my salvation. Only do they seek to thrust Him down. Only for God do I wait. Only God is my rock and my salvation, my unshaken fortress. Only are people of breath. So let's go ahead and dive into this psalm real quick. And I've broken it down into four sections, not because I'm a genius, but because most commentators break it down into either three or four, and I happen to like the four. But I've titled these sections, "There's a Settled Confidence," "There's a Persisting Opposition," "There's a Stabilizing Focus," and then there are a few lessons learned. Section 1 is a Settled Confidence, verse 1 and 2. "For God alone my soul waits in silence, from Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not greatly shaken." And so if you have your Bibles open in your app, and you can go ahead and, if you feel like it, go, you know, highlight alone every time you see it, and only anytime you see it. And if you happen to have a Bible, the old-fashioned kind with binding and paper, and you have a pen, feel free to mark your Bible up and to focus on what this passage focuses on. "Alone my God, for God my soul waits. For God alone my soul waits in silence." See, David writes that his soul is relying on God alone. Nothing else. My soul is relying on God. For alone my soul waits. He describes in this passage as salvation that is coming to him. It is approaching him. It is coming to him from the God who he is trusting. The God of his salvation. It is on the way. It is moving. And it is being sent to him from his salvation, his rock, the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, David writes that he shall not be greatly shaken. You know, this is a description of a trusting soul. This is the description of a soul that is unshaken, that is undisturbed, that is at rest. He says, I wait silently. This is the kind of activity, this is the kind of soul that we want to have for ourselves, right? When opposition comes, we're okay with it. When difficulty happens, we are okay. When the times seem to be getting more and more difficult and the grade of life seems to be pitching up and it's more difficult for us to move forward, to recognize that within our heart there is a solemnness, there is a peace, there is a rest. We are confident in God. This is what we want for ourselves. Because the opposite is to find ourselves fretting. Nobody likes to fret. I can't imagine it's on anybody's life goals. I want to become better at fretting. I want to do it more pervasively and longer, and I want to be shaken more than I usually am. We want that not to be a part of our life. We want to be able to say with David, for God alone my soul waits in silence. You can rest assured that when I shriek, which isn't very often, I'm not restful. When I am silent and there is an absence of agitation in my spirit, there is confidence. And that's what we want to live our lives with, right? There's all sorts of reasons as we look at what's going on in the lives around us, in the world that is around us, in the people who we love and we care for. There's all sorts of reason to be distressed. There's all sorts of reason to give ourselves over to fear. There's all sorts of reason when you're ministering on college campuses and see the moral difficulty and the confusion to wonder, why would I give my life to this type of ministry? It's because having a settled spirit in the God of salvation, that sends salvation, you recognize that in the midst of those difficult situations, you bring the only thing that can bring these young men and women peace. The only thing that can stabilize their souls. There is a God who sits enthroned and he's not shaken. He's not perturbed by the troubles of the world. He reigns above them. And we want our lives to be guided by what we know is true about God, not by what we see around us. David says, I wait in silence. From him comes my salvation. But I also love the honesty of his words. In verse 2, he says, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. This is the right confession, isn't it? He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my salvation. I shall not be, I love this, greatly shaken. You know, it's nice to know that David, a man after God's own heart, so I'm not greatly shaken, but in that is the confession, I'm a little bit shaken. Times get to us. You look at what's going on in David's life, and you know, King Saul rallies himself to kill him and to destroy him. You know, David is playing music for King Saul, and King Saul decides to throw a spear at the guy. You know, it's like, that'll shake you. But he said, I'm not going to be greatly shaken. No matter what the enemies are that press in against, no matter how much society would turn, would take a look at you and I in our care for this world and the way that we describe how we serve God and what we believe God is calling to the world to do, the vitriol, the anger, the accusations that come back at us and accuse us of not being caring, of not being loving, in fact, of being despiteful and hateful of people who are different from us, that is shaking. It shakes you to your soul when when your good is called evil. You either take a look back at yourself and say, am I wrong? Or, having convinced yourself that you're right, do I quit the effort of being a witness for God in this world? Do I just pull back? It is a difficult thing to stand strong in a world that is being shaken. And that's why we look to Jesus Christ, who is a solid rock on which we stand. The world around us is being shaken. You see it, right? You can feel it sometimes. David says, I shall not be greatly shaken. So here's the deal. No matter how difficult for us it is to move forward in this day and age, here's the confidence we have. Because there is a rock, there is a fortress, there is a God who is our salvation, who we can approach, we won't be shaken to the point where we fall apart. Pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. There is no weapon that is formed against us, Scripture says, and you're familiar with this, most of us in this room, that will be able to overcome us. But still, it's a war, isn't it? So when our trust is only in God, we have the confidence we need to stand strong. And so we move forward in the second section where David talks about the persisting opposition. And he starts off with this question, a question that's probably on many of our hearts, our minds, and sometimes even our mouths. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? He's speaking to his opposition. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They, the opposition, only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Here's a simple truth, that when we deal with difficult persons, when we are living in difficult times, we experience great pressure. When we're living in difficult times that reject the one thing that we hold to be the truth, it is difficult. And when the people who are around us press against us, and they are opposed to our conviction, they're opposed to our love, they're opposed to the things that we hold most dear, there is pressure to yield to their pathway and give ourselves over to sin. There is temptation to give ourselves over to despair. There is temptation to doubt whether we really are right. And there is temptation to find ourselves confused. Because you take a look at, you know, the equation, if you take a look at his equation, you go, this is what the Lord says, this is how we are living, and everybody in positions of prominence and power seems to be saying that's wrong. And it's a very easy thing to go, are they right? If all of society is going in this direction, it's at the very least a confusing thing for us to wonder. From time to time, if everybody's moving that direction, they're doing with such great joy, such incredible gusto, such fanfare, am I wrong? And so that's where David's kind of helpful. He says, only in God do I trust. Only in God do I trust. If I trust in the recognition of society, if I trust in the acceptance of society, if I trust in the fame and appreciation of the world at large, I am going to be shaken. I'm going to doubt my conviction. I'm going to give myself over to sin. I'm going to be confused from time to time. I was listening in the radio, and on the radio this week there was the trumpeting of Chris Pratt, an actor, who in the receiving of an award on MTV, he spoke for God. And here's been my experience. When somebody who is famous speaks for God, God's people breathe a sigh of relief. Finally, back in the day, when the sexiest man alive crafted a movie, The Passion of the Christ, God's people were excited because finally one of the famous people is on our side. But here's the truth, loved one. If nobody is on our side, the Lord is the one we place our trust in. We don't need the acceptance of society. It's nice when people take a public stance, famous people, accepted people, praised people, are placed up on a pedestal and they speak well of the Lord. But we don't breathe a sigh of relief because there's somebody else on our side. The Lord God is on our side. And though everybody, well, here's what we used to sing, though none go with me, still I will follow. I love it when you come into contact with people who surprise you in their faith. That is encouraging, right? That is something that causes us to smile. But it ought not to fill our lungs with, you know, there is a rock. There is a fortress. There is a God of salvation, and He is sending salvation your way. Though none go with me, we have all the strength we need because He alone is on our side. And like David, though we know the feeling of being attacked, right? We know the feeling of being battered to the point where we feel like a precariously leaning wall or a tottering fence, wondering if how am I going to make it through not just this year, but how am I going to make it through this day? You know, as David walks through this, you know, we can identify with him, can't we? Because there are a few things in life that are more discouraging than to discover that the same people who bless you with their lips are sometimes those who are inwardly cursing you. They speak well to you, but they think poorly of you. They speak well to your face, and behind your back they speak poorly of you. They are encouraging face to face, but behind the back they are manipulating the situation so that they are elevated and you are diminished. Few things are more discouraging than that. And so David asks, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall that looks like it's about to fall, or a tottering fence that seems as if it's about to collapse? Yet when David says, how long, he's not asking for information. He's not looking for an exact timeline. Okay, would you tell me when you're going to stop? Well, that's not soon enough for me. He's not asking for information that he doesn't have. Actually, what he's doing here is he's expressing that this behavior has already been going on too long. How long will you do this? Not as if there's an acceptable amount of time for them to continue in this activity. He's saying, it's gone on too long. I'm already leaning. I already feel precariously balanced. I already feel as if my life is being shaken and I'm about to collapse. But God gives David, this great songwriter, these lyrics. And the people of God throughout history have sung this as a song. This is a lyric. These aren't words. This isn't just prose. This is a song. And the people of God have been singing this lyric throughout the years to remind themselves that the godly have a source of help when they are pressured from the outside. To remind the faithful that they have recourse in a God. To remind the faithful, remind the godly that when they feel the pressure from the outside, and when it feels as if their faith is leaning or if they're tottering, they're not sure, that they are to place their trust in the God who is a rock, who is a refuge, who is the God of their salvation. There's a place to go. We're not left to ourselves. See, any human opposition, I'm going to dig my heels in, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it like a man. Here's the truth. Any human opposition that is pressured, when we rely on our own strength to defend ourselves from the enemies of God, we'll find that our trust is wrongly placed. See, there's an end to my strength. There is an end to my stability. I'm just recently turned 52, and it feels like my equilibrium gets more and more off every day. I use all sorts of hand props to get me down the stairs or through the bedroom at night to find myself in the bathroom. You know, I'm using all the resources that are around me. And when I'm left to myself, I'm going to stub my toe. When I'm left to myself, I'm going to lose my balance. When I'm left to myself, I'm going to feel that sense of vertigo that I can't stand up. Life is too much. It becomes swirling around in my mind. I can't even hardly stand. That's why it is. My hope is alone in God. Only in Him. He is a refuge. He is a place of security. He is a fortress that no matter what comes against me, He will take the blow. He is my salvation. He brings me out from the place of danger into the place of rescue and safety. Any human effort to achieve a self-salvation, any human effort to encourage ourselves is doomed to failure, which is why in section 3, David returns to section 1. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, and you excise, which don't do that. Don't do that. But you take verses 1 and 2, and if you were to excise verse 3 and 4 and just read 1 and 2 and skip to 5 and 8, you'd think David's just repeating himself. He's like that guy who keeps saying the same story over and over, thinking it was the first time. Verse 5 through 8, David says, "For God alone," we've already heard this. "My soul waits in silence," we've already heard this. "My hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." We've already heard this. "I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." Trust in Him at all time, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And so David starts by saying, verses 1 and 2, God is a refuge. My soul waits for Him in silence. And then he looks around and says, there's a lot of people who are against me. And the people who are against me are also against my God. And when they come against me and I trust in myself, I am that wall that's leaning and it's about to collapse, or I'm like a fence that has been shooken so hard that it's about to collapse. But then he reminds himself. He stabilizes his focus, not on the people who are around him to destroy him, not on the times that are not trending in the direction of godliness. He focuses upon the God who is exalted. His focus upon God stabilizes him against the opposition that is persistent. See, the world focuses on gaining power and possessions. And when we live our lives according to world principles by looking to gain power and possessions, we will always find ourselves disappointed, because possessions, they tarnish, and power diminishes. But the hope of the believer, your and my hope, is secure because our honor and our riches are stored in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth can't destroy, where rust can't corrupt. Though David has just spoken about his persistent opposition, he's still confident that better days are ahead. And don't you want to be that kind of individual? That no matter how hard the pressure comes, no matter how different society is trending than you are, when it seems like, well, here's language that some of us have used through time, it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And we've contracted Federal Express to get it there overnight. The things that we hold most dear and the things that we believe to be most true are not just rejected, they are ridiculed. To not be undone by that. And to have the grace to deal graciously with people who don't receive our love graciously. To stand firmly stanced in our convictions that the Word of God is true, but also to have arms that are wide open towards those who reject the Word of God, to be fully stanced in what is true and what is righteous, and to be completely embracing, not of activity, but of individuals, so that we might win them to the Lord. Here's one of the things I'm trying to figure out as a pastor, and we as a people are trying to figure, how do we live our lives firmly stanced in the Word of God, yet completely people-focused in such a way that they receive our love? There was nobody in the world, in the history of the world, who was ever more true about what is right and what is good and what is true than Jesus Christ. Yet sinners loved that man. They didn't reject him. They didn't walk away from him. Where they found him out. And they pursued him so much so that it was the religious people. Look at that guy. He's a friend of sinners. Never compromising the truth, but very attractive in his communicating of what is righteous. Those are the kind of people who are going to stanced, unmoving from the eternal Word of God and its principles and its priorities and what it says. This is what righteousness is. At the same time, serving of those who are rejecting us and rejecting our Lord. See, here's how Christ was sent. He was sent to us when we were still in our sins. We were running away from him. We were pursuing our own paths. We were pursuing our own pleasures. And he chased us down. And he dispatched the Holy Spirit to speak to us a greater truth, of higher joys, of more true and satisfying pleasures. And he won us to himself against our own wills. And we want to be those kinds of people who are winsome and attractive in our witness, but unmoving from our convictions. We should all note that in this psalm, I read this and go, how does David find this kind of grace to be so restful in such a difficult circumstances personally? that he has such incredibly in calm confidence. I wait for you in silence. This is not usually how I wait. I just wish they'd shut up. I wish they would stop. Or this does not seem fair. And you've all had been there, right? You've been there. And here I am, God, I'm serving you. I'm sacrificing for you. I'm denying my flesh. And all these people, look what they get away with. David just, you know, he's not justifying himself. He's not pleading his cause. He has spoken of who God is, and he's resting in silence. We should note that in this psalm, nowhere in this psalm does David make a petition to the Lord. Nowhere in this psalm does David make a petition. He doesn't say, you are my rock, so do this. You are my fortress, so do this. He simply declares who God is in this particular psalm. He speaks confidently of all that God is for him by his very nature. He doesn't call God out to be these things. He simply says, God, you are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my salvation. You are my deliverer. He's not worried about the rantings of his enemies. Rather, he is trusting in God's settled temperament, God's settled personality that is unchanging. And he acts accordingly. How does he act accordingly? Well, he speaks rightly of God, which sets the tone for his heart. He speaks these truths to himself. He speaks these truths to himself in the presence of his enemies. When being pressured, he reminds himself, I have a rock. There's a fortress. There is a Savior. Why isn't he shaken? He's not shaken because he trusts in God. And because he trusts in God, he pours out his heart to God. And having poured out his heart to God, one of the things he does in pouring out his heart is he declares God's nature. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Nothing, hear me, loved ones, nothing is more helpful than to remind yourself of who God is. When life is difficult, when people are pressing against you, nothing is more helpful than to remind yourself that God is glorious, He is good, He is present, He is active, He is all-powerful, and He is supreme in mercy and compassion. That's how we preach the gospel to ourselves. We're not those who are crying out in desperation that a distant God might come near. We're confessing that He is near. We're not a feeble group of people who recognize a God who is way out there, who has to spend some time finding or recognize that He's present and that His strength is already here. Say, Lord, you are strong. You are my strong tower. You are my stronghold. You are the fortress. Don't be all those things to me. That's who you are, and you can never be anything else but those things. So if you're facing if you're in a burning room, you don't pray for an exit. You look for an exit that you know is there and you run. If you're facing an intruder, you get your phone, which you know is in your pocket, and you dial 911. If you're opposed by all sorts of pressing in to push you over in opposition, and you know that God is good and that He is with you, that He is keeping power is strong, and that your opponents, they are weak by comparison. You will find yourself that somehow you miraculously you are trusting in God. That somehow amazingly you are restful in Him, and that somehow unwittingly you have already been pouring out your soul to Him, even as you discover that you have been declaring His virtues. How many of you in times of trouble have found yourself saying, oh Jesus? Don't have to think about that. Your heart cries out to Him naturally, right? Oh, you're good. You're good. The bill comes in and it's more than's in the checkbook. Lord, you're good. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I know you are good. See, these convictions about who God is, they have to be settled in our hearts or we're not going to make it. When we confess these things, when we remind ourselves of things, it adds backbone to our spine and it adds rigidity to our legs so that we're not shaken. or so that we won't be so greatly shaken that we collapse. And so David ends with a few lessons learned. This is what he says. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are lighter than a breath. Put no trust in exhortation. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set your heart not on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And so here David is a very good friend to us, and he allows us to learn from our experience. And the very first thing he says, it doesn't matter if people are high or low, they are nothing. God is everything. Doesn't matter how powerful they are, doesn't matter the riches they have, they are nothing. Economic status, social status, political status in the face of God, in the kingdom of the Lord, means nothing. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. The second thing that he reminds us, he tells us, and we learn from, is says, if we harm somebody in order to gain something from ourselves, we've placed our trust in worldly ways, we've trusted in extortion, and we've taken pride in our own sword, our own goods. But we're to trust only in God. Don't fear anybody because they're nothing. Don't trust in anything but God because it too is failing. Then he says this, God is powerful and loving. God is powerful and loving. What better news is there in this world when things are difficult? These are the two qualities that we most doubt when we're in our worst moments. When the day doesn't just go worse than you had hoped, it goes awful. You find yourself wondering, is God's power here? Is he powerful enough to help me? Is he good? If he was good, how come I'm going through this? We need to remind ourselves that God is powerful and he is loving. And which brings us to the fourth lesson here. David simply lets us know that God can be trusted for salvation. And so he can be trusted with everything else. Here's how Paul said it in Romans. If God did not withhold from us his own son, his most precious gift, how will he not also with him give us everything that is needful? If he can be trusted with our salvation, he can be trusted with our today, he can be trusted with our tomorrow, he can be trusted with our kids, he can be trusted with our careers, he can be trusted with all of our relationships, he can be trusted for everything. Our faith is built by our confidence in God's strength. I'm going to make it because I don't have to make it on my own. The strongest is on my side, and it is emboldened by his love. We need both of these. Not only is he strong, if he's only strong, then he can take us out. And if he's only strong and not loving, he's going to take us out. But he is strong and he is loving. And so we have nothing to fear. See, David couldn't have made life application of this psalm any simpler than he does in his final sentence when he writes, "For you will render to man according to his work." The powerful God who is a fortress, who from whom comes our salvation, who is a rock on which we stand. I mean, think of it. As Savior, he reaches into us in our desperate place and he brings us into a place of safety. He puts our feet on a rock, a place of stability that cannot be shaken. Then he builds around us a protecting place of force. He brings us from the outside in. He gives us firm foundation and he surrounds us with it. What a beautiful picture this is, right? And if God does this, and he calls us to live our lives for his glory, we will be held account for how we live our lives for his glory. He's done all these things for us. And I think it implies that God is looking for a certain kind of work in his people. Now here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give us a big long list of here's the things that you have to be doing. We could speak at great length and extended time about all the particular works that we could be, might be, should be doing. But I just want to point to the one work. I think this is the one work that God is looking for in all of us. This one work will produce in us all the other works if we get this one right. In John chapter 6, in verse 28 and verse 29, the disciples asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Isn't that what you want to know? What do I have to do to be doing your works, God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You believe in him who he sent. This is the work of God. That you believe in the one whom he sent. How do we do all the other things? We be settled in who God is. We believe in who Jesus Christ is. If we believe he is the Savior of the world, we will speak of him as being Savior. If we believe he is the power that created this universe, we will speak of his good power. If we believe that he is loving and he is compassionate, we will be unashamed and are pointed to the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, who died for us when we were in our sin, and who purged from us our sin and offers us a way of escape, who says, here's the deal. You were once far from me. You were my enemies, but I will make you my friends. You were foreigners. You were strangers. But I will bring you in, adopt you as children, and make you family. How do you live a persistently righteous life? You don't do it by brute force. You do it by having a higher affection. If I set myself to living a holy life this week in my own strength, well, there's no hope for me in that. But if my affections are firmly planted upon the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe that he is who he is, it will affect everything I do. Not just my attitude, but it will affect my actions. Hear me, loved ones. The works of God are done by the people of God who believe in him and who trust in him. See, the sin problem that so many of us struggle with is not the result of faulty conduct. Rather, our faulty conduct is the result of a defective belief and an inadequate trust. We simply do not believe that God is holy, good, strong, are faithful enough to transform our activities. Here's what Scripture says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Speaking unsalty language doesn't purify the heart. A purified heart speaks honoring words. And that comes from being convinced of who God is, in all of his glory, in all of his goodness. So here's the truth, and this is the final conclusion. God will render favor to those who work for his glory, not because our works earn his favor, but because our work shows that our faith is real and our confidence in God is not counterfeit, which ought to produce confidence in the believer, even as it warns the unfaithful. Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, does not he who keeps watch over your soul, this is the powerful God, this is the good God, this is the God that brings salvation to us, that sets us a rock on which we can stand and is our fortress. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it, and will he not repay man according to his work? We say here at Calvary Assembly that we want to be fully God-dependent. If we are fully God-dependent, we will be completely God-honoring. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for these words that encourage us to depend upon you. We thank you for the example of David, who when he was pressed and when he was pressured and when he was, when the opposition was persistent, he was able to say, in God alone my soul trusts. I rest silently in him. Lord, we want to be those people who are so settled in our conviction of who you are that our souls can be restful in face of the worst opposition and the most persistent attacks. Lord, would you help us to search your word so faithfully and so regularly and so under the guidance of your Spirit, that the truths about who you are, they are settled in our heart, that they are rock solid, that this is what we believe and we cannot be moved from them. That our settled confidence in you will result in lives that are lived for your glory. Help us to abandon self-trust and self-confidence and self-promotion and surrender to your good care and your powerful love. And this morning we thank you for salvation that comes. Again, we confess that we are weak, but you are strong. We confess that we are needy, but you have the supply. We confess that we have sinned and fall short of your glory, but there is forgiveness for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would purge us of our sin and that you would lead us faithfully on the road of righteousness. That the activities of our life this week that is ahead will show that we believe in the one who is holy. And because we believe in the God who is holy, and we have come to the place where we've surrendered our very lives to him, he is also our Lord, and we will be holy. We want to be holy and godly and pleasing in your sight in this world. In Jesus' name, give us all this strength this week. And amen. Amen. Just take a moment to love one another, and the cake is even now being prepared for you. Have a wonderful week. I will miss you next week, but I'll be thinking about you.